today's message. We've got a couple guests, Bob and Cheryl Fox. They're missionaries to Niger. I hope I pronounced that correctly. And they're good friends with the Runyons. So I'm going to ask Bob and Cheryl to come up and talk a little bit about their ministry work.
Thank you so much. Day? I think so. Good morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be here. It's a pleasure. It's nice to be in a place where God's Spirit is present. First of all, we'd like to thank Pastor Phil. You have a courageous pastor. I should tell you that, if you don't already know. Believe me, I've tried to contact several pastors in Kitsap County and been dismissed. They don't even have the courtesy to call back. And your pastor knows when God is moving. And so, you know, praise God for that. So it's wonderful to be here. This is an appropriate place because Cheryl and I will be going to Sahel Academy in Niger. Our role will be as teachers. We will be teaching the children of missionaries who are out there church planning, the physicians that are healing. And so this is a country that no one wants to go to, and they are desperate for teachers. It's also an appropriate time, you know, as today is Palm Sunday. So I'd like you to imagine what the audience was like when the Lord was coming into Jerusalem. They were singing Hosanna, blessing, throwing down the palm branches, waving those. The attitude was carpe diem. Seize the day. Here's our Messiah. We're going to have a kingdom now. Throw off Roman rule. But that wasn't Christ's attitude. His was carpe eternum. Seize eternity. He was looking past Sunday to crucifixion day. That's really what Christian education is about. It's not just the immediate. We're changing lives for eternity. And that's why Cheryl and I felt the calling on our hearts to do that. The curious thing about this process of being a missionary and going through the process of raising funds, meeting people, etc., you learn a lot of different life lessons. I think I'd like to share a life lesson that I didn't come up with, but I've reflected upon. I think it's very appropriate. It was a commencement speech delivered by Admiral William McCraven a couple of years ago at the University of Texas. He recounted some experiences he had as a Navy SEAL. And so I thought it was very appropriate, some of the lessons, or at least this one lesson, you might find intriguing. During the ninth week of the training, after all that physical exhaustion and whatever, the ninth week, no sleep, physical, psychological torment. Wednesday, they're all ordered out to a marsh area just above the Mexican border. Everybody around sunset, because of some egregious offense, is ordered into the mud up to their necks. So only their heads are sticking out, and they get to stay there till sunrise. In the cold, mud, and the wind blowing. And then the trainer shouts out, if five of you will quit, you can all get out. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. And so they stayed there, and there had to be temptation to get out of that misery. The admiral said that after several hours, something unusual happened. There was a voice that began singing in the dark. Off key, probably chattering, but off. I'm sure the trainer shouted, shut up. Five of you need to quit. You can all get out. That first voice was joined by a second one. And then a third one. And then they were all singing. And Admiral said, suddenly it wasn't quite so cold in that mud. That long night didn't seem quite so long. Cheryl and I are going into a 98% Muslim country. We're going to be up to our necks in mud. We need some singers.
So we ask you to sing along with us by praying for us. That is our biggest need. We know that God works through the prayers of his people, and each one of you here, we hope and pray, is one of God's children, beloved of him and of us. We have the privilege of working with senior high and junior high kids, and I will say that for me, that's when I came to faith. That's when I really came to know who God was in my life, and that's part of why it's so important for me to be with and work with children at that age level. The school is, as he said, for missionary children. It is the children of the missionaries who are out there, and so this is an opportunity for them to be able to serve so that their kids are getting an education. And it is on my heart and my husband's heart that these children know who God is and have not only an education that teaches them reading and writing and math and science and English, but it also teaches them the truth of who Christ is so that they have that basic truth in their life so they can carry it with them when they go. Wherever they go in the world, these students are not just from America, but from Australia, New Zealand, South Korea, England, the world over. And so it's an opportunity to spread God's word, not just in Niger, but across the globe. And the other beauty of it is that about 30% of the students are actually from the Niger itself. They have chosen to come to the school because of the quality of education. Niger is a very, very poor country, one of the poorest in the world. And so those who are wealthy in society want a place to send their children. And I don't know how much you know about missions, but it's very easy to work with the poor in society, and it's very difficult to work with the wealthy in society because they don't see their need for Christ. We see that in this country. The wealthy don't see their need. This is an opportunity to teach Muslims who are in positions of power about Christ. And that is a privilege that God has given us that we are excited about and would love and need your prayer, because, of course, the Muslim parents know that they're going to a Christian school. They actually have to sign something saying they know their children are going to be taught a Christian education, which is a great gift. But one of the parents said, "There's nothing you can teach them that I can't unteach them at home." But that's not true, because our God is bigger than that. He is awesome, and he is mighty. And we can teach them of God's love, which is something they don't understand because their Muslim culture does not teach them of Christ's love. And we can show them what true love is and teach them and reach their hearts for Christ. But we need people to pray for us because we cannot do it on our own. And so we would love for you to pray with us. And we would love to know that you're praying with us. So if you would, after the service is over, want to pray with us, come and see us, and we can get your name and an email address or an address so that we can send you our prayer letter so that you will know. And so you can pray with us about specific prayer needs. That's our greatest desire for you here today. So thank you for listening to us and choosing to come alongside us in prayer. Thank you.
Okay, what I decided to do today, even though we were right in the middle of Romans chapter 1, where Paul was teaching about all mankind being fallen, I figured, well, this is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter, and we're going to be preaching on the resurrection. Easter came a little early this year, but I decided just to preach a message on Christ's death. And so if you open up to Matthew chapter 27... Matthew chapter 27. As you turn in there, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. You know, we're a small church, and we don't often see the kind of impact that we can have through the power of the Holy Spirit. But just remember, in the gospel, Paul said, I think 2 weeks ago when we preached, that the gospel is the power of God, both to save and to transform lives. And so we have the dynamite of God. So whether we look small in the eyes of man or not, it's really not the issue. The issue is God's power unleashed with his gospel message through our church. And one of the ways that we can take a strong part in the Great Commission is to support with our prayers and finances as the Lord blesses us, foreign missionaries who are going out there on the front lines proclaiming the gospel. So I would really encourage you to pray about, definitely pray for the Foxes, but if God puts it on your heart to give to them, I would really encourage you to do that as well. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we love celebrating Easter each and every year. The fact that through your Son's resurrection, he has conquered death for us. And but we also know, Lord, that first he had to die for us. He had to die on the cross for our sins to take our punishment from us. So I just pray, Lord, that that you would just help us to see the fullness of what Jesus did when he died on the cross of Calvary for us. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth. The last thing I want, Lord, is to lead people astray with the faulty wisdom of man. So please fill me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth. Give everyone here the courage to test what they hear, so that if it's not from you, they would test it with your word and reject it. But whatever is preached from this pulpit that is from you, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth and empower us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives so we'd be all that you call us to be. We love you, Lord. We just pray that you help us to love you more. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so look at Matthew 27. We want to talk about Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary and why he died, what he went through, and then why he died and how we should respond to that. Look at Matthew 27, and I'm just going to read a few passages from Matthew's account of Jesus' death. And starting in verse 26, it says, "Then he," that's Pilate, "released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So he had Jesus scourged, and then after that he was crucified. Then verses 31 to 38 of Matthew 27. "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," also called Calvary, place of the skull, that is to say, place of a skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" That was from Psalm 22, a psalm of King David. "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" So they would put whatever crime you were found guilty of. Pilate decided to write, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that really got the Jewish religious leaders upset. But he said, "What I have written, I have written. Just leave it." And so it was even God proclaiming the true identity of Jesus through a pagan ruler. Then verses 46 through 54. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" So they misunderstood him. "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And so here we have Jesus crucified. Now I want to put Jesus' crucifixion in the context of the whole redemption story, the story of redemption, the story of the history of mankind from God's perspective, where God's going to highlight what needs to be highlighted. And he gives us that history in his word, in the scriptures. And we learned last week from Romans chapter 1, we learned that the problem is not our behavior. The problem is a broken relationship. We have broken our relationship with God. We have turned our backs on God. And because of that, it affects our behavior and the way we are. And so the Bible is really talking about man's broken relationship with God and how God has purposed to fix that. So you have man created in the garden. So you have creation. Man was created in God's image and was morally pure. Okay? But then mankind falls into sin. Adam and Eve fall into sin. We inherit a sinful nature from them. Probably, so you have creation, then you have the fall. And probably the saddest three words in the Bible, at least in the English Bible, is in Genesis 5, where it talks about Adam and his descendants. And it always ends, except for Enoch. Enoch's a whole different story. Enoch walked with God and God took him. But everybody else is, and he died. And he died. And he died. Now, the French philosopher Blaise Pascal, he was smart enough to figure out that's man's greatest enemy. Death is man's greatest enemy. If you can't find a solution to this problem called death, you should just wallow in despair. Only a fool would divert your attention by going out dancing or whatever. You need to deal with this problem called death. And so Blaise Pascal said, because of this problem called death, there's only two kinds of people on earth that could call themselves wise. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know Him, and those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know Him. See, Blaise Pascal would say the atheist is being very foolish, just as Paul would say that in Romans 1. They're being very foolish because the biggest problem we face is our own death. And unless death can be conquered, man loses. So God created us perfect, but we fell, and then we get these three words, and He died, and He died, and He died. But God made a promise in the garden that a male would be born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. The promise, first promise of a suffering Savior. But as mankind spread, lots of horrible things occurred. We don't have time to go into it. But there's a big demonic invasion into the planet Earth, and mankind became so wicked that God flooded the whole Earth and started all over again. And from Noah and his family came all the families on Earth. But then instead of multiplying and filling the Earth, everybody decided to gather together and to build a tower and to make a name for themselves. And they were all gathered together in worship of false gods. And God separated their languages. No, people went to different countries. That was the starting of the different nations, the many different nations. We have missionaries here going to another nation. So hard to communicate with people. Missionaries, they usually have to learn a little bit about the languages of the people that they go and talk to. Well, that goes back to Babel. Well, the next problem that occurs, so you're having a, like kind of a one-world global pagan religion, false religion. By the way, we're moving in that direction again today. So God separated mankind, divided their languages. Well, then the next problem was each country got its own false god or gods. Okay? And God decided, okay, I'm gonna enter, if I'm going to redeem mankind, I've got to enter into the battle of the gods. God said, I'm going to miraculously take one old guy named Abraham. Abram was his name back then. And Sarah, his wife. And from her barren womb, I'm going to give him a son. His name was Isaac. And from that son, God's chosen nation. And so God did not bless Israel so Israel would be blessed. God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Israel was meant to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. So all these other nations were controlled by false gods and worshiped false gods, but now the God of Israel is going to reveal himself as the God who created the heavens and the earth. And the Creator God is going to reveal himself as Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am. And so now, through Israel, God is on the move. And Israel would disobey God. Eventually they were exiled, and then they returned. But eventually Messiah came, the incarnation. God the Son became a man. And in Jesus, all the animal sacrifices throughout the millennia, all those animal sacrifices did not take away, the bloodshed of animals did not take away sins. But it pointed forward to the day when the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice would come, to where John the Baptist could look at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What a day that would have been. Jews waiting for thousands of years, 2,000 years since Abraham. And finally, Messiah has come. Well, then Messiah died on the cross for our sins, and then bodily rose from the dead to defeat death for us. And now we wait for his return. I remember, I grew up Roman Catholic, but I remember that we used to repeat over and over again the profession of faith. And when I truly did become a Christian at age 21, that profession of faith took on a whole new meaning for me. But we used to say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Today we're going to celebrate Christ's death. And we talked about, you know, Genesis chapter 5, about Adam, and he died. His son Seth, and he died. And then on, and he died. And on, and he died. Let me tell you something. And he died. Saddest words in the Bible? That becomes the happiest words that could ever be uttered. When the He is Jesus. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Today we talk about Christ's death. Next Sunday we're going to talk about Christ's resurrection. And we'll talk from one, you know, every so often about His return. But someday we're going to be able to celebrate His return. When He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What happened at the crucifixion? First off, the Roman scourging. You know, it amazes me that Matthew passes over this in one little verse, just one fraction of a verse. There in verse 26, he talks, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And it just passes over. I mean, it's amazing what Jesus went through. And we don't even think about it. And he had Jesus scourged. Well, the Roman scourging was with an instrument called the Roman flagrum, just a handle, and it had three strands coming out of it. So every time you got whipped, it was like being whipped three times. Okay? And they would have either jagged pieces of bone or little metal dumbbell-shaped things at the end. So it was designed to tenderize your flesh as you would scourge, and eventually it would embed itself in your flesh and actually tear pieces of flesh off your body. God the Son, the God who sits enthroned, God the Son chose to become one of us, and He humbled Himself, not just by becoming a man, but He humbled Himself to the point of death, and He allowed us to scourge Him. And I'm sure those Roman soldiers probably looked pretty tough. But that's their creator that they're scourging. You don't think he could have just zapped them out of existence if he felt like it. But he took the pain. If you could stomach it, the Passion movie is probably as accurate as you can get for the kind of suffering Jesus went through with his scourging. But the Roman scourging. Then from there, he would have to carry the crossbeam on his shoulders to Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. And Mel Gibson's movie, he had them carry the whole cross. But that's actually would have been, to carry the whole cross would have been an act of mercy. Because then when you fall, the weight of the cross, you would fall from one side to another. When it's just the beam, and then the beam is later attached to the tree on Calvary, That beam is right on the back where he's just been brutally scourged. His hands may have been tied to it. But whenever you fall face first with the weight of the beam behind it. So the horrible, horrible beating. And because he was scourged, usually the Roman soldiers would just scourge you and then release you. Many would die from Roman scourging. Jesus was not a Roman citizen, so they would say 40 lashes will kill a man, so they give you 39. Jesus would have been scourged. He would have been whipped as many times as the Roman soldiers wanted to whip him because he wasn't a Roman citizen. And but usually they either scourged you or they crucified you. Very rarely they do both. Seems like when you read all four Gospels, Pilate was trying to appease the Jewish religious leaders. Maybe if we scourge Jesus, then they'll let him go, because Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Okay? If you know anything about Pontius Pilate, he was a Jew hater, but Jesus of Nazareth was probably the first Jew that he ever met that he respected. And he thought, you know, if the Jews had a king, it would be this guy. Jesus majestically stood there before him. He said, look, man, don't you know, all you got to do is beg me. I got the authority and I'll set you free. And Jesus said, the only authority you have, my Father gave to you. You know, and when Jesus told him, you know, I can call for my Father's angels and put an end to this. I don't need your protection. I mean, Pilate never even argued with them. So he carried the cross beam on his shoulders to Golgotha. By the way, there's people who, New Testament scholars, that try to deny what the New Testament actually teaches about Jesus. They can't get away from Simon of Cyrene helping to carry Jesus' cross. They recognize that as historical because there's some real seemingly irrelevant data that's connected to it in one of the other Gospels, which mentions two of his sons. So they're not making people up. They're telling the readers, okay, Simon of Cyrene carries the cross. You know the guy because you know his two sons. And they mention the two sons by names. These little incidental facts and data shows that this was not made up. This is true history. And now on the cross, they pound a nail through your feet, nail through your wrists. We know from research done by forensic scientists that if you put the wrist through the palms, the weight of the body would rip right through. You put it through the bottom of the wrist. You could actually go through the bottom of the palm, but it's got to go out through the wrist. And it gets between two bones that can support the body. But it does hit a tendon that locks the thumbs in place, pulls the fingers back, which is interesting because that's exactly what you find on the Shroud of Turin. But whatever the case, he'd be nailed in that position, and you cannot breathe in the down position. So if you're in the down position on the cross, you would just die within minutes. So the Roman soldiers, not out of love and compassion and grace and mercy, but out of wickedness, they wanted to torture you and kill you slowly. So they put a wooden block beneath the feet. So with your nail pierced feet, imagine the pain. As Jesus would push up, he could get a little extra breath. So you would see guys constantly doing that. And you can imagine, I would, you know, you don't want to push up because then it hurts your wrist and your feet, but you can't breathe if you don't. And some guys would spend days on the cross. Because Jesus was scourged, he lasted 6 hours on the cross. And yet you got to remember, this is God the Son. Anytime he wanted to, he could have said, okay, enough is enough. Let them all go where they deserve, which is the eternal flames of hell. I'm not doing this. But he stayed up there on the cross for 6 hours. And you eventually die by asphyxiation, where you can no longer breathe. You basically suffocate. And Jesus also had a crown of thorns on his head. So as he's pulling up to breathe, every time he comes back, he's probably hitting the back of the cross. And it's just knocking. And I don't know if you've ever been cut Not only does it bleed a lot, but if you've ever been cut on the scalp, it is very, very painful. And in fact, we tried to come up with a word to describe the worst kind of pain ever. And they took it from the word crucifixion, excruciating pain. And that's what Lord Jesus did for you and did for me. Then after he died, they pierced his side to confirm that he had died. So that's what happened. Now we want to talk about, well, why did Jesus die? You know, and there's a lot of false views that are out there. Probably one of the dumbest views is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the ransom price to Satan. Okay? There are actually a few church fathers who had that view. Let me tell you something. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't owe Satan a dime. I had a guy, loving guy, but he wasn't much of a theologian. And he's teaching kids' children in his church. And he gave an illustration. It's like we were all in a cage and we couldn't get out, and Satan was guarding the door. And then Jesus walked up and paid Satan, and then Satan opened the door. And Jesus didn't pay Satan a dime, and Satan didn't open any door for Phil Fernandez. Okay, the only doors that Satan opens for me or for you are doors for more opportunities to sin, not a door to freedom. And so, now if you want to take that illustration of the kids in the cage illustration, here's the way you make it biblical. We're all caged up. Satan's guarding the door. Jesus walks up and just whoops on them. He just tears them apart, tosses them aside, breaks open the cage, and sets the captives free. Now, the Bible does teach that Jesus paid a ransom price, but he did not pay it to Satan. He paid it to God the Father. God the Father's holiness and justice. See, God is so just that he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Okay? And God, there are certain things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot fail. And God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full, because he's totally just. Justice demands that the penalty for the sin must be paid for. And that's what Jesus did. He died on the cross for sin. So he paid the ransom price to God the Father and to the holiness of God. Some have said this, the swoon theory. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they try to explain Jesus' death and resurrection through other means and say, well, maybe he really didn't die. Maybe he just swooned. He passed out on the cross. Take a look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and starting at verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. Well, why would you break the legs? They had this big mallet, big like sledgehammer, and they would bash your ankles, break your legs right down at the bottom, so you could no longer push up. The Jews are saying, you can't have these guys dying and then eventually being dead on one of our holy days. You got to take the bodies down. So they said, no problem. We'll just bash in the ankles. Then they can no longer push up, no matter how hard they try, and they'll die within minutes. Verse 33, and when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And John goes on to say, this fulfilled the scripture that said, not one of his bones shall be broken. And this is real important. If you read in Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover lamb, if the Passover lamb has a broken bone, God doesn't accept it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus. He says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. And so Jesus could not have his bones broken, or he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. But the interesting thing there is, they said, well, we don't need to break this guy's ankles because, after all, he's already dead. But I'm a good Roman soldier. I need to confirm my work. I need to confirm that this guy's dead. He looks like he's dead. I'm pretty sure he's dead, but I'm going to make sure. I'm going to give him what would be a lethal blow if he were still alive. So the pierced side is the Roman soldier confirming that he's dead. And if he's not dead, he's going to be dead after his side is pierced. So either way, Jesus is dead. But John reports that blood and water flowed. So you have blood coming, flowing from the side. And then you have a clear liquid that looks like water flowing from the side. That kind of puzzled medical experts throughout the centuries. And in the late 1800s, JAMA, and then they did researched it again in the 1900s, late 1900s. Seems like they visited every 100 years. But the Journal of the American Medical Association experimented on cadavers, on corpses of humans, to try to find out what's going on here. And what they found was that kind of thing only occurs if the person is already dead. You have the pericardium, a sac that surrounds the heart that has a liquid, watery, fluid substance that surrounds the heart. When the heart is beating, instantaneously, the blood is pumped and it mixes with it. So if you pierce the heart of somebody, the side of somebody who's alive, if you pierce the pericardium, blood is going to gush out or squirt out, but it's going to be blood. But if the person's already dead and the heart is not beating, then you get this flow and the blood doesn't mix with it. And so in other words, leading medical experts have confirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross. So the swoon theory has failed. Others say it was just the accidental theory. Others say, well, Jesus was like a John F. Kennedy kind of guy. He had a whole lot of charisma. We were real excited about this guy. We thought he was going to solve all our problems. And then he was tragically killed. That's really, really sad. Well, no, Jesus says over and over again, look at Mark 10:45. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. And Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Over and over again, Jesus predicted that he would die. Over and over again, Jesus said, this is why I've come. This was no accident. This is something that's predicted in the Old Testament. When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, that Messiah is going to suffer to the point of death for the iniquities of his people. Yet after his death, God will prolong his days, a prediction. 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, prediction not only of the death of Christ on the cross and why he died for our sins, but also a prediction of the resurrection. Psalm 22, same thing. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. And so this was no accident. This was something that way back in the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin and Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, God said that's not good enough. He covered them with animal skins. To this day, evolutionists, by the way, cannot explain why humans wear clothes. Now, we're in Washington State. You can say, well, we wear clothes because it gets a little chilly. Even in the summer, it gets a little chilly. Well, you can go to some countries on this planet where it never gets cold enough to wear clothes. Yet, they cover their private areas. Why? The animals don't do that. Why do humans do that? Because we stand fallen, sinful, and ashamed of who we are before the all-powerful, all-holy God. And so we cover our shame. Well, God covered them with animal skins, but predicted that there'd be a man born a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but be bruised in the process. He predicted a suffering Savior. And throughout that history, throughout creation and the fall and the flood and the tower and the history of the Jewish people, throughout that time, God predicted that my Son will come and he will die for the sins of mankind. This was no accident. Now, the apostles, if we lived back then, we would have thought it was a tragedy just like the apostles. I mean, doubting Thomas, even when his buddies could tell him we saw him alive, he said, I'm not going to believe it until I could touch the holes in his hands and in his feet. But this was no accident. Now, these are the first three that we covered, the payment to Satan theory, the swoon theory, the accident theory. These are false theories. Okay? The next two that I want to cover are inadequate theories. They're true, but it's not the whole story. It's not even the primary part of the story. And one of those is the moral influence theory. Jesus' death on the cross should morally influence us to be willing to stand for and even die for doing the right thing. Okay? Very similar to that, another inadequate theory, the example theory. Now, Jesus also uses Jesus' incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, and then his death on the cross as an example for us that we should put the needs of others before our own. But Paul's not teaching that's the main reason why Jesus died. Just set an example for us. Just follow Jesus' example, you'll go to heaven. None of us can follow Jesus' example perfectly. Okay? So, though Jesus' death should morally influence us to do the right thing, take a stand for what is right, though Jesus set an example of putting others' needs before his own, we should follow that example. That's not the main reason why Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for our sins. So I want us to look at a few passages that tell us the true view of why Jesus died. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so Jesus spiritually heals us by taking our sins upon himself and dying on the cross for our sins. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the very next chapter. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me, that's all mankind. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Jesus suffered once for all, the just one, for the unjust. We already quoted John 1:29, where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The whole concept of a lamb throughout the Scriptures is that of a sacrificial lamb. You sacrifice the lamb for the sins of the people. Jesus was the ultimately worthy, precious Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3. Verses 20 through 24. And that reads, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me stop right there. If you came into this building today and you thought you were going to save yourself by your works, this passage says give up on that. Okay? None of us are going to justify ourselves before God by obeying the law. Now, I'm telling you, I got neighbors that are good in my eyes. Okay? I could tell my neighbors, I could say, hey, you know what? In my book, you're all right. In my book, you're okay. Problem is, my book don't amount to a hill of beans. Okay? All that matters is, are you all right in God's book? And the fact of the matter is, none of us are. So, by the law, all the law does, reveals God's holy standards, reveals that man is fallen, that we can't perfectly obey God's commands from the heart, and it reveals the gap between God's holiness and man's lack thereof. Okay? The law shows us, it makes us conscious of our sin and shows us our need to be saved. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. God gave us an alternative way. Since we failed at being righteous before God by works, God gives us an alternative way to become right before God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So even the Old Testament talked about this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, to all and on all who believes, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does redemption mean? Redemption means the setting free of someone by the paying of a price. You could redeem a slave. You can go to the slave market and you can buy a slave and then set him free. So you pay the ransom price, the redemption price, and then you set them free. Well, the Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross for our sins, so that if we believe in Him, He sets us free. So the scriptures are really, really clear on this. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that Jesus died for our sins as our substitute sacrifice. He took our punishment for us. He died in our place. Okay? There's one other element to Jesus' substitutionary death that I want us to look at. That's Colossians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 2. In verses 13 to 15, this gets off into a crazy area that is rarely preached on in our days. But one major aspect of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins was Jesus defeating Satan and his demons. When you witness, you feel like, well, I'm just talking to a guy, you know. I'm just talking to a guy about the Lord. We're talking full-fledged spiritual warfare that is going on when you share the gospel message with another person. I don't think there's anything more powerful that is going on. I don't care if we have nuclear exchanges. There's nothing more powerful that's going on the planet Earth than you sharing your faith with other people or discipling people who already believe. And the world just looks at us like, man, what a waste of time. When I teach Bible studies at Barnes & Noble, I'm sure most of the people look and say, what an idiot. There comes that loud, obnoxious guy who's going to be teaching from the Bible again. What a waste of time. No. That's the most powerful stuff that's going on. For the gospel, in the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. But through Jesus' death, He conquered Satan and his demons through Jesus' death and resurrection. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, you know, the Old Testament law that we couldn't keep, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having it nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And principalities and powers are just different terms that Paul uses for high-ranking fallen angels and demons, the powers, the rulers that work for Satan. And, you know, we're coming up on an election. You talked about Niger coming up on an election. Election today in America, we're coming up on an election. And though there's a lot at stake in these elections, I would like to see more and more preachers standing up for what is right in the political and the moral arena, at the same time also acknowledging that no matter what happens in the next election, Jesus is still king. Okay? I mean, we could get a president who doesn't like Christianity and wants to continue this trend towards messing with Christians when they try to live out their faith, whether they're bakers or photographers or whatever they may be, forcing the church to go underground. We could get a president who does that. But Jesus is still the King of Kings. He's still the Lord of Lords. And he's still going to return when the time is right to make things right. But too often we look at political matters as if these are just the affairs of human beings. Okay? Read the book of Daniel. Read closely both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What you find behind every government, there is at least one demon, if not numerous demons, and high-ranking fallen angels that are actually controlling and calling the shots. And every once in a while, we get a little light in the midst of the darkness. A little pro-freedom guy who wants government to be what God called it to be, a servant of the people, to protect our liberties. But more times than not, we have demonically empowered individuals calling the shots. Now, when Jesus returns, he'll make things right. So we do the best we can until then, but it's not the end of the world if the bad guys take over and start imprisoning Christians and taking away our freedoms and all. It's not the end of the world, believe me. When things get really, really bleak, that just shows us the return of the King is near. Jesus said, when you see all this rotten stuff going on, look up. For the King is coming back. And so when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and took our punishment for us, he also conquered the kingdom of Satan and the demonic realm and the realm of the fallen angels through his death and resurrection. Now, he has yet to return to take what's rightfully his. But not only has Jesus redeemed our spirits, when we see Jesus face to face, our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Bodies that will never die. He is going to also redeem us physically, and he's also going to redeem the planet Earth. And he shall reign over the earth for 1,000 years, the scriptures teach. Just read Revelation chapter 20. So you have to understand that this is not just something between God and man that occurred on Calvary and occurred at the empty tomb. The forces of the demonic realm were involved as well. A battle with the angelic realm, among the angelic realm, occurred as well. Now, I want to just make two more points before we close up. And one is, I want to say something here. Christianity is true because this really happened. God the Son really did become a man. He really did become one of us. And he walked with us, and he ate with us, and he spent time with us. And he really did die on the cross for our sins, and he really did bodily rise from the dead to conquer death for us. Okay? But I also want to point, so in other words, Christianity is true, and all the other world religions are false because they reject Christianity. At the same time, I just want to make two more points. One is that the Christian God, the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary proves that the Christian God is more loving than any other concept of God or any other false God. The Christian God is more loving. Look at Romans 5:8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, sometimes you get battered. You know, I have bad days. You have bad days. We all have bad days. Some of us much worse than others. And sometimes you feel like giving up. You feel all alone. And you feel like nobody loves you. Okay? But we can know that God loves us. How much does God love me? How much does God love you? God loves you so much that He was willing to have His Son, His only beloved Son, slaughtered in your place and in my place. That's how much He loves us. I can remember when my daughter would go to sleep. She sleeps on her back. She loses all colors. She just gets white as a ghost. And her breaths are so shallow that sometimes I would stare at her just to make sure I see her chest rise. And I go, okay, good, I can go to bed. She's alive. And there were times when my wife, Kathy, would say, Phil, come to bed. She's alive. But I was just, like, terrified. And years later, she got married. She had a baby boy, named him Nathan. And how does Nathan sleep? He sleeps on his back, turns white as a ghost. And so for hours, I'd just be staring. And every time I see that chest rise, I think, okay, my mind's playing tricks on me. So I got to watch again for dinner. I'd have to kind of like get in a position where his body is still, and I can see the background. So a portion of the background has to disappear and stuff like that. Let me tell you something. You think God the Father didn't love God the Son more than that? You think when God the Son became a man, was born in a manger, you think God the Father didn't look at His Son's chest to make sure it rose? You think God the Father didn't surround Jesus wherever He went with thousands of these mighty angels that even the demons wouldn't want to lock horns with? God the Father loved God the Son infinitely more than we can love another person. And yet at a point in time, He loved us so much that He called back the troops. He said, okay, guys, back off. Probably the angels, because the angels didn't even understand this. You read the scriptures, the angels didn't understand what was going on. The angels were probably looking, powerful warrior angels looking, mighty angels, looking at God the Father, you want to call us off? And they backed off. And God the Father allowed God the Son to be battered, beaten, slaughtered, allowed Him to die for us. How much does God love you? When you're feeling down, you feel like nobody loves you? Let me tell you, God loves you so much, He sacrificed His Son for you. Yet the Christian God is also more just than the gods of the false religions. Look at Romans 3, 24 to 26. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Paul says, being justified, being declared righteous freely by His grace, is a free gift, something we cannot earn. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as an atonement or a satisfaction. It satisfied God's wrath against evil. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness or His justice. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness or His justice, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, how just is God? God is so just that He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. God is so just that he could not allow Phil Fernandez into heaven without his sins being paid for in full. God is so just he cannot allow you into heaven without your sins being paid for in full. And so in the cross, it's almost a paradox. God is demonstrating both his love for us and his justice. How much does God love me? He loves me so much, he was willing to sacrifice his son in my place. You know, there's a little bit of Barabbas in all of us. Barabbas deserved to die that day. Supposed to be three guys, three insurrectionists, three revolutionaries the Romans were supposed to kill that day. And one of them went home free. I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas. That was my cross. That was your cross. How much does God love us? He loves us so much, he sacrificed his own son in our place. And how just is God? God is so just. If there was any other way for God to save us, he would have chosen another way because he loves his son so much. But there is no other way for us to be saved. And so God sent his son to become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. And then he rose him from the dead to conquer death for us. Now, what should our response be? If Jesus, we've shown that the scriptures teach that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. Okay? What should our response be? I've got the verses on the handout, so you could read the verses when you get home. I will read the passage from 2 Corinthians as the closing verse. So if you want to turn there right now, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first thing we got to do, like we were talking about last week in Romans 1, we got to admit the bad news. Good news doesn't make any sense unless we acknowledge, you know what, there's really bad news. I am a sinner, and I deserve the flames of hell. Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus said how difficult it was for a rich man to get saved, Peter said, well, then how can any of us be saved? Jesus said, this is impossible for man. Now, if he stopped there, we wouldn't be here today. But he said, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. Therefore, you want to get saved, you need to look to God for the way of salvation, because we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace, God's charity, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay? It's God, by God's grace that we're saved. We don't deserve it. So we need to admit we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. This is why Jesus, he confirmed that he's the way for us to be saved when he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. By the way, you quote that verse in public now, okay? And you're an intolerant bigot. You're a hater, okay? But let me tell you, quote that verse in public. Because we're not here to please man. We don't live for the applause of man. We live to please the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. No one comes to the Father but through him. So we need to admit that we're sinners and we cannot save ourselves. As John 3:16 says, we need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Acknowledge that Jesus is God the Son. So much weak preaching going on in the churches today that there are people who say, yeah, I ask Jesus into my heart. Well, what in the world does that mean? Do they even know why he died? Do they even know who he is? That he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. At a point in time, he added a human nature and became a man so that he's fully God and fully man. But acknowledge that Jesus is God the Son. Acknowledge that he died for our sins. Let me just read one other passage here. Galatians 2:21. I had a guy I used to talk to when I was in law enforcement. I asked him, I said, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And he thought for me, he said, yeah, I would. And I was like, you're not supposed to answer that. You're the first guy that answered that. And I said, why do you think you go to heaven? He said, well, because I'm not as bad as my name. He started mentioning all the sins of his neighbors. I was like, dude, I don't even want to hear about this stuff. It sounded like a soap opera. But he was saying that God would let him into heaven. I said, well, you're calling Jesus a fool. He said, I would never call Jesus a fool. And I said, yes. And I quoted from this verse, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. See, we're saved by God's grace. It's God's charity. It's a gift that we don't deserve. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay? Either Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind, like he said, or he was the biggest fool who ever lived in the history of mankind. And by the way, you want to call Jesus of Nazareth a fool? Go for it. But I'll mess with Mike Tyson before I'll mess with Jesus of Nazareth. But we got to acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We cannot save ourselves by the law. It was the only way for us to be saved. We need to acknowledge that he rose from the dead. We'll be preaching on that next Sunday. Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then I want to close with this. So if you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you trust in Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, alone for salvation, the Bible says you're saved. The Bible says you're born again. The Bible says you get indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So then, well, what do you do once you're saved? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul answers that. It says this, and he died for all. Jesus died for all of us. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let me tell you something. If you are a true believer, you no longer live for yourself. If you're a true believer, you don't even own yourself. You don't even belong to yourself. If you're a true believer, you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you need to live for him, to build his kingdom, not your own, to live for his glory, to put the spotlight on him, not on you. When you wake up in the morning, you got to wake up praising Jesus. When you go to bed at night, you got to go to bed praising Jesus. And then in between that time, you got to serve the King and live for him. He died for us, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. We should not live for ourselves. We should not live to please other people. I don't care if the whole country proclaims a new morality. I don't care if the whole country proclaims that Christianity is hateful. I don't care if the whole country blasphemes the God of the Bible. I don't care if our government outlaws Christianity. The King of Kings died for me. And he died for you. Can you honestly say you're living for him? Or are you still living for yourself? I'm telling you, we got a lousy, immature, selfish, arrogant church in America today. We are so spoiled. You know, if our second microwave breaks down, we're ready to curse God. Okay? And we're so spoiled, living on the blessings from the faith of our forefathers. I'm telling you, just give me five people. You look around and say, well, we're not a big church, Pastor Phil. You just give me five people who are sold out for Jesus, and because he died for them, they're going to live for him. We'll turn this county upside down. We need to stop being so selfish and live for the one who died for us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Lamb who was slain for the sins of mankind. May He be praised until He returns in glory to take His stand upon the earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Still on the throne.